Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rattett. Thank you for joining us here today. We're zipping through the book of Esther. We'll be in chapter 6 today here on our Bible Study program. I'll give you telephone numbers in a moment where you can call if you'd like to share a thought, make a comment, ask a question as we make our way through Esther chapter 6. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Has winter arrived yet there, Pastor?
It hasn't quite gotten this far over. I understand there's quite a winter warning over on the west side of North Dakota, which is only like 20 miles from where we are, the state of North Dakota. But it seems like it's going to stay mostly over there. I guess they're talking a foot and a half over there. But I think it's just going to kind of just miss us. I think we might get a flurry or two on Friday.
So you're disappointed?
Somewhat. I guess I'm not quite ready to go out and play in it yet, but we do look forward to the different ways that we can surely enjoy the gift of snow that God gives us.
The gift of snow. Down here we call that spin. All right, well, let's take a look at Esther chapter 6, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on the program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, because of our sinfulness, we do not deserve any honor from our King. By your word, we have learned and we believe that our King, Jesus, has laid down his very life on the cross to cleanse us from our sin, to present us before our God honorable and righteous, that we might enter into the eternal banquet that he has prepared for us. None of this is by our doing, we know. We know it is all by his grace. We pray that as we study your word this day, again, dear Lord, we see that all that is given to us, those who deserve nothing but punishment and death, is done by grace. Continue to lead us by your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, we have been watching over these first five chapters as Haman, a man of superb malevolence, if I may put it that way, has plotted the death of Mordecai, mostly just because he hates him. Doesn't have a whole lot of real good reasons. One of our pastors along the way pointed out that Haman was descended from the Amalekites or some family that the Jews had eradicated at some point in the past, and so I guess he had that to be angry about. But for the most part, he's just an evil man, isn't he?
Well, I mean, you know, he got into a position where, he was to be honored. I mean, he got close to the king. The king gave him a high position in his kingdom. People, when you're in a high position in a kingdom, you expect respect from people. You expect them to bow down and honor you and honor your position. And when Mordecai didn't do that, when he refused to do that, that got Haman pretty ticked off, and he's not happy. He's in fact very upset to the point that he's trying to get the king to do something about it, and that's where we're at. Really,
the description that you make there, which certainly is valid, is a rational explanation,
mm-hmm.
But sometimes self-centeredness, self-absorption, even self-exaltation can leave the rational and proceed into the irrational, where the hatred is beyond explanation. That's kind of the sense I'm getting here as we have moved in the direction of chapter 6. Am I taking that too far?
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, Haman, once he was upset with Mordecai and the fact that Mordecai wouldn't honor him, he carried that prejudice into the entire nation of the Jews and now wants them all killed. So it is something that is not really rational in the sense it's irrational what he's doing and what he wants done.
All right, so as we make our way to chapter 6, we really have sort of reached the pivot point here, the climax of Haman's evil. Haman has decided that the thing that would really make his day would be to watch Mordecai swing from a noose on the gallows, which he has built. And we pick up the reading at verse 1 of chapter 6, where the writer says, "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bithana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who was in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?'" I'm going to stop it right there in the middle of that verse. Is this the hand of God, Pastor Dieterding?
You know, we see this happen all over the place in Scripture. We see how God is at work, even through the evil deeds of men, such as Haman. And there is an irony here that we're going to see happen as we find out just what's going to transpire. But that Haman is here building a gallows to put to death the one that he can't stand, that he hates. And as we continue on through the story, we learn that God will use the gallows, and he will make use of that which was to promote the evil that was in the heart of Haman. The rage that he had against Mordecai, and how indeed our acts here are not going to go unpunished, and we see what happens here when we go against or defy the will of God. In any sin that we commit, we're always going to have ramifications. It definitely is not going to lead to blessing. We may not feel the full impact of the punishment that maybe we who judge one another think we deserve, or that one deserves for what they've done. But God will avenge in the end. And of course, we know the passage in Scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and it doesn't belong to us. And this becomes a good lesson to show us that indeed it does not belong to us, but that justice must prevail. And as we will see, indeed that does happen.
Now Mordecai is a good man. He is a faithful man, is he not?
To God, yes.
To God, yes. And so the plot to have him hanged, not just murdered, but murdered in such a way that Haman and all his friends can celebrate that event,
that it's made a spectacle of.
Yes. Is a wicked and despicable thing. Mm-hmm. I think it's easy to figure that out. Now, I think it's true to a certain extent that when Christians see evil or they see injustice and it pricks our consciences, we feel like, well, now, you know, God surely would condemn that. That's when we say things like, you know, "I think I'll stand over here while you get struck by that lightning bolt." We sort of think that if God intervenes, it will be as spectacular, at least on a par with Haman's plot here.
Mm-hmm.
But it all begins with a restless night. And it seems that that's probably not the way we expect it to happen. This is very subtle and very invisible, really.
Now, was God a part of that restlessness through the conscience of the king?
Was he?
No, you can't help but ask the question. You know, God does play a role in when you look at Pharaoh and how he hardens Pharaoh's heart. God played an active role there. It's mentioned there. It's not mentioned here, but you can't help but want to wonder, you know, how did God's justice come about here? And you're saying, you know, it's not something always that's very spectacular, but it could be something as subtle as not being able to get a good night's sleep.
I think God's angels were poking and prodding him.
Okay.
Now, I don't know if I can say that or not.
Well, you just did.
Well, I don't know if I can get away with it or
not. Oh, there you go. That might be another story. But
that's what I tend to think that the Scripture is telling us here. This series of events that unfolds aren't merely haphazard, are they?
And it's not just, you know, if you look at it that way, you look at what is the function of an angel. I'm sorry, I'm processing theologically here. But if you look at what the objective of an angel is that's sent by God, it's to bring his message, to bring his word. And indeed, is it God's word that's coming from the mouth of the king, because it is a word that's purely speaking a word of justice and makes this wrong situation justified through words that you can almost hear God speaking, that this is how I will deal with evil. So, I mean, that, you know, it's not too far-fetched to think that, you know, God has used angels to carry this out. But, again, the prominent thing is to, you know, he uses angels also to protect and watch over us. And this could all be part of that process. All we can do is speculate when the Word of God doesn't specifically say it, but you can't help but see how these events unfold and how interesting it is that little did Haman know who he was building these gallows for. There is some irony in there, too.
Well, there certainly is irony in there. And the question that I'm asking you is, at least by virtue of hindsight, either in Esther chapter 6 or sometimes in our own lives, have you ever struggled and wrestled through a situation, Pastor Dieterding, where the outcome certainly was not clear, and maybe even the righteousness of the direction that you're attempting to follow is not clear, and then after it's all finished, and it was rough, you look back over it and you see a coincidence here, a coincidence there, and you say to yourself, I can see where God was with me along the way in this struggle.
Have you you're saying to yourself, it's much more than coincidence. It is indeed an event or a time that you can say, because of the good that came out of that, and God is good, God is the one the giver of all good gifts, that God's hand somehow played a role in those, what we perceive as coincidence.
Have you had that experience, Pastor?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Oh, yes.
And I'm sure you have, too. I'm sure a lot of us can point to those times.
But how do we, when you say, oh, yes, I hear you saying with confidence that, at least for yourself, you came to the conclusion that God was with you through that struggle.
Oh, absolutely.
But can you really say that? I mean, what is the evidence that it wasn't just a series of interesting, maybe even spectacular coincidences?
Well, you know, whenever you talk like that, it's interesting, because when we're in the moment, when we're in the distress, or we're within the tragedy, or whatever it is that's happening, when we're within the evil that's surrounding us in our life, that passage, you know, in Thessalonians, it says, pray in all circumstances. You know, it's like, there are times when we just literally feel that we can't pray because we're so caught up in what it is that's around us that we're not, even if we do pray, is the confidence in our heart there that God's truly going to answer that prayer? And is he going to answer it the way we think it needs to be answered? Generally, you'll find that at times it's not answered quite in the expediency that we expect. It's not answered in the way that we think it should be answered. But then we look back and we go, wow, I see God's hand in that. Even if we have failed God and not remain faithful in our prayer life during that time, there's times in our lives too where we can look back and see that indeed God's hand was truly there protecting us, watching over us, and blessing us as well.
Well, look at these coincidences that happen here in chapter 6. First of all, the king could not sleep, and so I'm taking that to mean that that's probably the exception, not the rule. So he calls for the Book of Memorable Deeds. Now
there's a connection there. It seems to be a connection between, he's saying, well, the reason I can't sleep is there's something written in those chronicles or something in that book that's unsettling that I'm not paying attention to, and I need to look at that again to make sure. Because it's as though this was...
I thought he called for it because it was pretty long and boring and it was going to help him go...
Well, that too.
It's going to help him go to sleep. It's the Simon X of the day.
I honestly think that he was truly interested in what it actually said, that it was used as a journal. And, you know, whenever you're looking back at your own journal, I don't know, maybe if you were to read your own journal, maybe it would put you right to sleep, I don't know. But there was this event, I think, that was haunting him, and I think they got right to that event, those days. And he probably wanted to know a little bit more about what was going on there.
All right, let's go with your perspective,
sure,
on this.
Okay.
First coincidence we have is that the king can't sleep. I mean, not a coincidence, but perhaps an unusual thing. The second thing is he calls for this book. It says the Book of Memorable... This is a book, Pastor, and they just happened to open it up to the Mordecai stuff. Could have opened it up into a lot of different places, I presume, but it just happens to be opened up to the Mordecai thing. And then that prompts him to ask the question. He wouldn't have even had to ask this question. They could have just read on. But he wants to know whether or not this good deed has been honored. And at that time, Haman had just entered the outer court. He needs somebody to right this wrong. Who's out there in the court just happens to be Haman.
Isn't that amazing?
At what point, Pastor, do the coincidences or the stars align in such spectacular fashion that you cannot help but give glory to Almighty God?
You're absolutely right on. I mean... whether he had them reading for hours until they finally found this place that was recorded, or whether or not this was still on his heart and mind and he wanted to have it reread so he had it right to make sure that indeed what he was remembering was what really actually happened, and it is leaving him uncomfortable. No matter how those all fell together, it does show that there is a path of how this all unfolds that is beyond what's going on here, yes.
Do you remember the Paul Newman, Robert Redford movie, The Sting? Did you happen to see that movie?
I do remember the movie. I don't remember ever seeing it. I know seeing clips about it and things like that, but I'm not as familiar with that, no.
Well, the premise of the movie is that these two very popular actors at the time, they collaborate in order to make their opponent, their enemy, the person that they're trying to sting, believe that one thing is true when in fact something else is true, during which the villain in the movie hands over all of his money. And the audience gets to know that this is what's happening. The audience gets to be a third party who watches the villain succumb to this scheme and get stung. And there's, for me anyway, it's just quite a fascination about that, which I sort of feel here because I know what's ahead. I know why those gallows have been built.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a remarkable twist coming here in the Book of Esther. And it makes me wonder about the nature of God, because God could have just hit Haman with a lightning bolt and been done with it.
Mm-hmm.
But to work it through all these things, these subtleties, these coincidences, it causes me to ask myself, well, you know, why does God work that way? What is he up to? And the ultimate question is, how am I to interpret some of the coincidences in my life? Or when I see a star or two line up in my life, am I supposed to start looking for God?
Mm-hmm. Well, you do need to look at the characters, too, of the story here, as, you know, you're asking those questions. I think we see some of the answers here. You know, who was it that's going to receive blessing in the end, actually the blessing of his very life? It is one who has this relationship with God, one who repents, you know, before God. We find that out through this story. one who honors and loves God to the point that he will not bow down before anyone but God, you see that one has been at least faithful to the task in his relationship with God, in knowing that he does have a God that loves him and cares for him and blesses him and forgives him and watches over him. And so there is a relationship here between Mordecai and the God who is seeing to it that all these things are happening in this order. And we can't deny that God isn't a part of this whole process all the way through this book. We see it from the very beginning all the way to the end, from the time that Esther becomes queen to keeping that hidden, that fact, until it, just at the right time it is exposed, all the way through this. We see that even though God isn't really mentioned in here, just knowing that the Jewish people are the people of God, Israel meaning, you know, God's people, we see that relationship with God's people in a very everyday sense of how people relate to one another, the horizontal relationship that's going on here of the evil that lurks between men, and we see how God can, even through all of that, work his blessing for his people.
Now, here's a weird question. Do you think that when the Apostle Peter said to Jesus that he would never leave his side, that he would stay with him through the end, that he could not possibly abandon his Lord, that he built his own gallows?
That is an interesting question, actually. I would call that interesting more than weird. That's a good question. Because Peter eventually dies a horrific death, as we know, down the line, out of love and faithfulness to his Lord. If you mean in the more of the immediate sense of where he was finally broken by that,
I mean in the immediate sense where Haman, he thought he went out with a spring in his step, whistling probably on his way to work that day. Today we're going to hang Mordecai. It's going to be a great day.
That's right.
And all that confidence, just like Peter had. And by the power of God, it was completely reversed. In Haman's case, he'll die on those gallows.
In Christ's case, Jesus dies.
Well,
on
in Peter's case,
or Peter's case,
he failed completely.
Mm-hmm.
He went from confidence to utter betrayal. Mm-hmm. And I see a similarity there.
Well, there is. I see what you're talking about now. That indeed you can look at that. You can see that it's the king that goes to the gallows in a sense between Peter and Jesus. And of course, when our King Jesus goes, it brings blessing then to the one that is sinful.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a very special salute to our AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors on this Thursday, November 6th, 2008, Dot and Tom Ruby. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thankfulness to God for 60 years of marriage. Once again, a very special thank you to Dot and Tom Ruby of Pacific, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors, and best wishes for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I grew up as a city boy. When I attended confirmation class as a junior high school student, I learned all about what it meant to have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I memorized the questions and answers along with the Bible proof texts from the catechism. I now live in a small town and work in a big city. It is the people who live just outside of our small town who have taught me what it means to have faith. These neighbors of mine are farmers. These good people have taught me what it is like to live on what God sends you from year to year. No wonder several biblical writers have chosen farmers as their models for people of faith. Several months ago, we heard St. James teaching the people in his congregation at Jerusalem, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." During these weeks of the harvest season, it's not uncommon to see farmers working in their fields as long as there is a little bit of sunlight left in the sky. And in recent years, I have seen tractors with headlights bringing in the sheaves deep into the night. St. Paul also used the word picture of a farmer to teach his young pastor friend Timothy about the nature of the strong grace that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle wrote, "It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think it over, what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." To put it into other words, St. Paul was telling his young companion that God can be found in all those things that we didn't plan, can't control, and in all of the interruptions. Lord, help us to be faithful and persistent in faith, hope, and love, so we may leave more and more in your hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed all of creation with his nail-scarred hands. Amen.
Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45 on AM 850 KFUO.
An afternoon show favorite, Dr. Ted Baer, about all things media.
And we'll talk with Brian Bates, who's a Christian singer. He wants to weigh in on Ray Bolts and Clay Aiken's coming out. He himself has been delivered from homosexuality.
Oh.
We'll talk about that.
Okay, that would be interesting.
Next afternoon show. Join us, won't you?
Thanks for joining us for the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We appreciate your tuning in. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest here today, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Did you have any other comments you wanted to make before I read to the end of the chapter, Pastor?
Well, you know, when you look at this story, there's just so much here that we can connect to throughout all of God's Word, through things that happen in our lives. I was thinking more about, how this unfolds in favor of Mordecai, how this will unfold in favor of really his whole, all of his people, all the Jewish people, for Esther as well. And there are so many things that the Lord does use in our life here in time and history that we maybe don't always contemplate and step outside of this situation and really look in, as we're able to do, as you had mentioned earlier, that we're able to do with this story. And what's nice and what's really good for us about this story is that we can look at this story and we can attach ourselves in our relationship with our Lord to it as well. And so that's how we read this story of Esther. And there's just so much here that we could truly elaborate on. But as we continue now, let's continue to think about not just Mordecai's relationship with God, but attaching ourselves to that relationship as well.
Well, to pick it back up at verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so." I'm going to stop right there, right in the middle of that sentence. When Haman says, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" there are two ways I think you could interpret that question. He could be puzzled and troubled that maybe somebody else has invaded his space, or he may be confident, even overconfident, that, well, the king must be talking about yours truly. Mm-hmm. Wow. So when I describe what should happen here, I'm going to make it good because I think it's me. Mm-hmm. Which of those two things do you think is likely to be true?
I believe it's the second one that you mentioned. I mean, you know, if he's thinking it's himself, well, what would he want? And if you look at what he's requesting, there's not too many of us that would disagree with wanting all of those things. That, you know, if we wanted to have honor brought upon us, sounds like some pretty good stuff there. And it's kind of interesting, too. I wanted to kind of attach this to what we were talking about earlier, you know, just how much of this, you know, where is God's hand in on all of this? I mean, the question I have when I look at this is, I'm not sure why he wasn't bold enough to ask the king, who might this man be, before he answers the question. Well, but I think that that's why I'm grabbing a hold of your second understanding of this, is that he was so anxious, so sure, and so certain it was him, that's why he says what he says.
And that raises an interesting question. I don't know about yourself. I know that I've been guilty of this, but have you ever had a time in your life, Pastor, where you were guilty of over self-estimation?
Oh, yes. A couple times.
Yeah. You know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah.
The humiliation that tends to follow that overestimation is usually pretty painful, isn't it?
It is, yes, absolutely. Whenever you're expecting an honor, you think that something is being prepared or done in your honor or as a result of something that you have said, and lo and behold, you discover it has nothing to do with you. Yeah, that hurts. It hurts the ego really bad.
If anybody listening to us now has thus far made it through life and not had one of those moments, please give me a call. Because I'd like to know how you did that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So what we have here is building to an enormous climax as the self-exalting Haman hears the king say, "Take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for yourself, Haman, because you are the cat's meow. You are the cream of the crop. You are the king's right-hand man, and I want..." That's what he's expecting to come out of the king's mouth. Mm-hmm. Instead, here's what comes out of the king's mouth. "Do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I can't believe that he did that with any real passion or zeal. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all the friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." Does this put a knot in your stomach?
You know, it's interesting that it's his wife who brings this information to him. It's like she has a foresight here that would be beyond what I would have thought that she would have understood at this point. So I've always found that kind of fascinating.
You know, one of the things that I think I have sort of inserted into this reading, it's, you know, just a few chapters long. Esther's not a long book, 10 chapters long, and it moves along pretty quickly. But I think there are many days that passed over the course of this. For example, when Haman decides to build gallows 50 cubits high, which might have been as much as 75 feet, you know, that's no small structure.
No.
And it says at the end of chapter 5, he had the gallows made. Well, you know, I don't think they had an erector set back then. I don't think you just run out there and throw that up. I think that's going to take a little time, particularly in the ancient world, where perhaps wood would have to be shaped and fashioned. I don't know, but I don't think you can do that overnight. So there had to be, it seems to me, many days while that's happening. The same thing going on here with the preparation of a feast. I don't think Esther just snaps her fingers and a feast appears. I think that takes some time. So if you begin to insert a period of time over the course of these verses, this story, then it begins to stretch out a little bit. So the thing that I don't quite understand is, since the king knows that Mordecai is a Jew, he says here in chapter 6, do so to Mordecai the Jew. And we go back to chapter 3, I think it is, where the king gives the official pronouncement to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children.
Right, right.
Doesn't that seem inconsistent to you? If Mordecai is a Jew, shouldn't the king be saying, well, that Mordecai, he's a Jew. Furthermore, I know he's a Jew because he's sitting out in sackcloth and ashes right outside my gate here. So you would not expect him to say, give him the king's robes, put him on the king's horse. You wouldn't expect him to say that. Mordecai's under a death condemnation, and the king knows it, doesn't he?
Well, you got to remember the gift that Mordecai gave to the king. You know, if someone had literally saved my life, I'm not going to really worry too much about what their background is, even if there was an edict against that nationality. And, you know, the king is just as selfish as all of us in our nature. You know, he's going to find some way to protect him. After all, he is
the
king.
So put him in the robes and put him on the horse today and cut off his head tomorrow. Is that what you're saying?
I don't see that he was going to have his head cut off tomorrow. I think that there's more going on here than what we understand, because he definitely knew that he was a Jew. And yet he also was honoring him because he had saved his life. And he wanted to at least get that done, but I don't think that that is an interesting question, actually.
There's another sort of coincidence that happens here, as the way it works out. Because I think that if I had been in this situation, Haman was my trusted right-hand man, I think what I would have done is I would have said, you know, Haman, last night I couldn't sleep. So I had the Book of Memorable Deeds brought out. And that reminded me of the fact that Mordecai had done this thing, and so I want to honor him. How do you think we ought to do that? That's what I would have said.
Right. It seems like it's really interesting. Again, I found that fascinating. How come that didn't come out? How come that question was never answered up front? And, of course, we know that, how this all unfolds, you can't help but see or wonder if God's hand is truly at work in what was done, because the outcome is for the good of his people.
Well, the answer, it would seem to be, is that God can be or is in the business of running a kind of a sting operation. Now, that sounds a little under the table almost, but that is, in fact, what's unfolding before our eyes, is it not? Haman is going to set himself up.
Well, yeah. Yeah, and we don't know, we can't really read totally what's in the heart of the king at this point either, and how much the king knows outside of what he's been able to read in the annals there. There becomes a lot of guessing as we try to figure out some of the other aspects of this story. Obviously, the things that have a time, call it, element put to it. I mean, we can tell what they maybe have known up to that point. But you have to start seeing that God's working on the heart here somehow.
Well,
that the king is becoming more aware of what's going on here.
Does this whole story, in its own little ancient way, point to the ultimate sting operation, and that was Jesus' death on the cross?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where Satan gleefully entered Judas 24 hours or so before Jesus' death, somewhere in that period, mm-hmm. to drive him to the cross, and where Satan would finally triumph. Not so fast, Satan.
That's right.
Not so fast, Haman. Are the parallels there to be seen?
Well, absolutely, because the evil is at work in both of those situations. And the evil one is at work in the hearts and in the lives of these people. One of the stories that Jesus told, one of the parables that Jesus told, comes to mind when I think of Haman and Mordecai. And that's, you know, Haman thinks that he's got it right. You know, he's justified by what he's doing. I really do believe that he thinks he's somebody because the king has made him that, and that he deserves the respect now, and he's not getting it from Mordecai. He's not getting the honor and the bowing and all that goes along with it. And yet he thinks he's still in the right, and he's pushing this envelope all the way because there's nothing to stop him. There's nothing in the law that says that what he's doing is wrong. In fact, it really would be more against Mordecai because he should be showing respect for those that are in authority over him, maybe even by his own law. We don't know what all's involved in his heart there of why he's not bowing down, except that you know, he knows more about Mordecai, or he knows more about Haman too in his heart as far as that goes. It's kind of interesting because, I mean, when you look at these two situations, you had his first wife, the queen that would not do what he honored as king, and she was just excluded then from the royalty. And here's another situation. Well, this guy's not going according to the king's orders either, that, you know, he should be bowing down to those that are above him. And so he thinks he's in the right, and he's using that, and he's running with this all the way. And it reminds me of that story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector that both come into the temple. And what happens there is you've got the Pharisee who thinks he's right as rain about everything in his relationship with God. Now, this is with the ultimate ruler. And he tells how great he is, and he's following the rules and all of that. And then the other one recognizes that he needs God's mercy. And he tears his robes. He falls before, God there in prayer. And Jesus says, which of these two were justified before God? And it's the one who truly shows the right relationship with God, that he is a sinner, that he is repentant, and he's the one who stands justified. And if you look at what Mordecai is doing in his relationship with God, and the fact that Haman doesn't even have a relationship with God, we can see that indeed justice is going to be served, and that God is doing something here, not only within the heart of the king, but just in the series of events that are taking place, even in the fact that Haman doesn't come flat out and say, well, who is this one that's going to be honored like this, before he just goes on really believing in his heart in a very arrogant sense that it's him.
Pastor Dieterding, that's what I see in the book of Esther. I don't know if I'm permitted to see that or not, but for me, I just see a kind of a microcosm story, a small off-Broadway kind of play, if you will, for the big Broadway smash hit, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how the very evil adversary, Satan, is overcome by the Son of God by luring him into this sting, and then by dying, giving him the appearance of ultimate victory, turning that around to his complete defeat. Now, there are folks listening to us who have been caught in a variety of different adversities, struggles, and they were waiting for God to arrive, just as God arrives here on behalf of Mordecai, but he didn't. And their adversity, their calamity was full force. At the end of it, God was nowhere to be found. And they're saddened by the book of Esther. Perhaps they're happy that it worked out for Mordecai, but they wonder why it did not work out for them, why their marriages weren't saved, or their kids weren't, you know, didn't get off drugs, or whatever it might be. What would you say to that person today?
Well, there's a number of examples throughout the Scripture of things that we would personally like to have happen in our lives that are just not a part of the will of God when it comes to our relationship with Him and having faith in Him. In fact, some of those things actually cause us to want to trust even more in Him, to continue to come to Him in prayer and continually asking Him to be a part of protecting us, watching over us, correcting these things that are happening around us. You know, making sure that the right president is put into office, and you know, I mean, what do you say to the other half of the people who thought they were electing the person that would be maybe most faithful to God? Because there are Christians on both sides, voting for both candidates. And so, you know, I mean, you could do this anywhere. And Paul, you know, he's always a good example to look at, and especially whenever he's got this physical pain that he's carrying around, this physical suffering, and he continues to ask God to get rid of that for him, and God doesn't. God just says, "My grace is sufficient for you." God turns to all of us in situations where these things that God continues to allow to have happened or have affected us in our lives, He wants to use those to make us stronger, to make us stronger in our trust and our faith in Him. Paul recognized that, "Even in my weakness, then I am strong." You know, he finds that his strength, even in those things in life where there are no answers, really, of why God continued to allow that evil to torture us or be upon us in our life. Well, I don't know if that answered your question.
I think it does.
But that's how I understand that.
Now, this may be a bit of a stretch here, but I'd like to ask it anyway. There are all kinds of people who, as of Tuesday of this week, have risen to power, from President-elect Barack Obama right down through cities and villages all across America.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the folks who have been elected will take a very sober approach to that responsibility. It will be humbling for them, but for some, it will be intoxicating. It will be self-exalting. It'll be an opportunity for self-exaltation.
Yes.
And they will get full of themselves,
mm-hmm,
because of that very important success in their lives. Is there a way to guard against that, Pastor? Is it possible for somebody to have an extraordinary success at this stage of life and be humble, and then later on have an extraordinary success and commit the Haman error and just get so full of yourself that you actually do yourself in? How do you guard against that?
It's really a one-word answer. I mean, it's prayer. You know, the prayers that we receive through our church body that are suggested for each week usually actually includes a prayer asking for God to continue to be in the work and in the hearts and the minds of those who lead not just our country, but even around the world. And can God work through governments and through leaders around the world that do not confess Him as their Lord and Savior? I believe the answer is yes. I believe that many of the laws of the lands that are established across the world have truly come out of the law that God has established for governments. And so we just continue to pray that the governments will remain faithful to what His will is. And even here in our country, where we are getting away from that, we're making laws that are more man-centered than rather than God-centered, that appeal to the sinfulness. We need to continue to be about prayer, be active ourselves in trying to get laws that are truly against the will of God changed to be more God-pleasing. There are things that we can do. We can make sure that the next time someone is voted into office, that indeed, if there's somebody that's there that's become power hungry and boastful and arrogant, that we pray God will raise up someone that we can elect into that office that can do the job and can do the work that is pleasing to Him.
We've got about 2 minutes left here. One more question. Just stop me if I have any of this wrong. If this story is pointing forward to the ultimate sting operation, that is, the destruction, the defeat of Satan, there are some stories in the Scriptures which seem to point to the resurrection account. They stop short because there could only be one death and resurrection that Jesus did. But I'm thinking about Abraham and Isaac, for example.
That was right in my head as you were saying that. Yeah.
Abraham, with the knife pulled back, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son until his hand is stayed by an angel. There is a sort of an example, if you will, or a type of what would have been a death, but because of God's intervention, the life is spared. Do we have the same thing here in the book of Esther? The gallows are built. Haman's mind is made up. Mordecai is going to die on those gallows.
Yeah, with Mordecai, if you look into commentaries and people who have looked at this book thoroughly, we can see a little bit of the Christ figure, or the Christ representative, I guess, in this story, both in Mordecai and in Esther, actually. We can find some allegorical connections that are very similar, that can remind us of what God has done in the greater plan for us to free us from going to the gallows that leads to an eternal suffering and death and hell. And instead, He takes our place. It would have been as though the king himself would have taken our place to the gallows and took our punishment that belonged to us upon himself, so that we could be really crowned to reign with him forever. So we do see that, God, when it comes to the people, especially in the Old Testament time, he would use them as examples, but he would also show the example that he is the one who's the giver of life, and he saves us from the evil of this world. And this is another good example of that.
Pastor Dieterding, enjoy that snow.
I'm looking forward to it when it finally gets here, and then it's got to stick. It can't turn to slush and ice like it does down.
Just try to keep it up there.
It's not fun.
Keep it up there for like another 2.5 months, will you?
Yeah. We and you know what? We have a blast in it, and come on up sometime. Visit.
Come on up sometime. Mae West, those famous words. All right, thank you so much, sir.
You bet.
And we are moving on to an Ask the Pastor program with Dr. Peter Kurowski. That was Pastor Curtis Dieterding here in Hour 1. Stay with us.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.